Well, Happy New Year to all of you. Shelby and I made it to midnight for the first time since having kids, and immediately regretted it 6 hours later, because kids don't sleep in, right? The concept is foreign to them, and so anyway, still recovering, right? Still recovering. So I hope that you all had good celebrations or lack thereof in your own homes, and as we look forward to a new year, there's always a sense of excitement, right? Because there's a sense of the unknown, and of course it's just another day, right? Realistically, but in our minds, right, there's something exciting about a new year, something maybe a little terrifying about a new year, hoping it's not another 2020 rerun like we had last year. As for me, I am excited to see what God will continue to do in our little church. He has blessed us so richly last year, immensely, and so many wonderful brothers and sisters that we have met, so many wonderful examples of salvation, right? So quite an exciting time watching God work in this little flock and all of us participating in that work together. Well, would you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5? We're continuing in our series through Matthew's Gospel, and we are coming to the end of the Beatitudes today, coming to the last Beatitude number 8. Matthew chapter 5 is where we'll be. In 2019, the BBC reported that Christianity was the most persecuted religious group in the world. Persecution of Christians is most severe in Africa, where 91% of the violent killing of Christians occurs in Africa. During COVID, hundreds of Christians in other countries were denied aid and were told, well, your God will feed you. He'll take care of you, won't he? Now, some of you remember recently when Afghanistan was retaken by the Taliban, there were many reports coming out of the serious danger that the underground church there faced. Severe persecution is a reality for about 300 million Christians around the world. That's almost the population of the United States of America. And as believers in America, we hear these reports, these statistics, and we grieve, right? We pray for our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world, and we recognize the extreme freedom that we have here to worship Jesus Christ. It is quite extreme compared to many other places. But even Christians in America today sense a growing hostility from society, from political sources that you know, could be called in some cases persecution. Though certainly in America, persecution is not as widespread, it is not as severe as in other parts of the world, it does still happen to Christians in America in select instances, mostly related to the historic Christian and biblical position on marriage, gender, and sexuality. Some of you remember the Supreme Court cases of a florist, of a baker, that did not want to participate or provide service for gay marriages. They faced severe litigation for operating their businesses according to their Christian conscience. Other people have lost their jobs for their views on marriage and sexuality according to the Bible. As much as we don't like the idea of persecution, as much as we would never want to voluntarily experience it, persecution is something that Jesus promised his disciples would face. He said this in John 15:20, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. In the final beatitude that we'll look at this morning, Jesus tells us that it is a blessing to be persecuted for following him. And that while persecution is difficult, we have reason to rejoice in the midst of it. Let's read our text for this morning. We're going to read together starting in verse 3 all the way down to verse 12. All the way to verse 12. Here's what Jesus says. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let us come to the word of God in prayer. Our Lord, our God, Holy Trinity, we thank you for your word. We thank you for holy, inspired revelation from you to us. It's amazing to read the words of our Savior on this page. And Lord, to consider what the Beatitudes are saying to us, the calling that they place on our lives as Christians. Our Lord, we pray for your help, for these things that we read in the Beatitudes do not come naturally to us. They can only be found in our lives by the work of your Spirit and by an abundance of your grace. So please, Lord, help us, we pray. Help us to hear the words of Jesus. Help us to do the words of Jesus, that we may resemble Jesus, our Savior. Lord, would you help me as I proclaim your word today? May these not be my words, but yours. May they align with what the Scriptures contain, and may you be glorified and your people helped. In Jesus' name, amen. Now there's some disagreement before we really get into the meat here. There's some disagreement about the relationship between verses 11 and 12 and verse 10. You can see that verse 10 is clearly a beatitude. It follows the same structure of all the beatitudes that came before it. But verses 11 and 12, they don't quite fit, right? Jesus changes to the second person. He says, "Blessed are you." And he adds more. He doesn't really use the same formula we find in the rest of the Beatitudes. And there's a question of where do verses 11 and 12 go? Do they go with verse 10 or do they go with verses 13 and 14? You can see there Jesus continues the second person. You are the salt of the earth. You are a city set on a hill. So there's a couple different ways that that this little chunk here could go, but because the content lines up with verse 10, we're going to take it as a chunk with verse 10. The topic being persecution. Persecution is the focus of our text today. Now, you probably have a general idea of what persecution is. Essentially, it's targeted oppression, in this case, because of one's faith. That's persecution, targeted oppression because of one's faith. Now, Christians are not the only religious group in the world that are persecuted, but that is the group Jesus has in view here. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Now, persecution can take a number of different forms, and we'll see that in our text. It can be physical persecution. You could be imprisoned, you could be beaten, you could be killed, martyred. Violence done to a person because of their faith, receiving physical harm to your body. That is persecution. It's not the only kind of persecution, though. We see in verse 11, Jesus gives us a list: reviling, persecution, having all kinds of evil uttered against you falsely. This is verbal persecution. Maybe your reputation is damaged because of your faith. Maybe others insult you or mock you. Maybe they talk about you behind your back. Persecution can take a number of different forms. Right? It's not just martyrs in the Middle East. That is persecution. Right? It could also be a person losing their job because of a belief that they hold. Now, we live in America, of course, and things are a little bit different here than in other parts of the world. And it's important, I think, to distinguish, before we go further, what's the difference between persecution and intolerance? What's the difference there, right? Because if Jesus is saying, blessed are those who are persecuted, well, we don't want to appropriate a blessing if it's not the right situation. Right? We don't want to have a martyr complex when we really shouldn't. Intolerance is this. We don't like what you believe, and we don't want to hear it. We don't like it. No thanks. And we don't want to hear any of that here. Right? That's intolerance. Persecution is we want to harm you because of what you believe. Right? There's a bit of a difference there. America's attitude towards Christianity is growing more intolerant. But of course, America is far from Soviet Russia, where you will be imprisoned and completely kicked out of society because of your beliefs, right? Intolerance leads to persecution. But intolerance of Christianity is not the same as persecution, right? Persecution is actively seeking to harm someone because of their faith. So keep that in mind, right? Especially as we consider the events of the world around us. It's helpful to have that distinction, I think. Now, we heard already that Jesus says Christians should expect persecution to happen, right? We heard Jesus say that in John 15, 20. And the fact that we find it here in the Beatitudes tells us that citizens of the kingdom of heaven should expect to face opposition from the kingdom of darkness at points throughout their life. This is something that Christians should consider as a reality. Now, none of us would say persecution is a good thing in and of itself, but Jesus does say very clearly those who are persecuted as Christians are considered blessed in God's sight. But he gives us two qualifiers here. Right? Jesus gives us two specific causes in verse 10 and 11 for genuine Christian persecution. The causes that give us the ability to consider ourselves blessed. They're related, but different. We find the first of these causes in verse 10. Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For righteousness' sake. That's the first cause, to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. What Jesus means when he says that is being persecuted because of your Christian conduct. Being persecuted because of how you live your life as a disciple of Jesus. Now, this doesn't necessarily refer to what you believe, but more so focuses on how you live that belief out. Your visible external pursuit of righteousness. Now, Peter describes what this looks like in a couple places in 1 Peter. We're going to flip back and forth a couple times between Matthew 5 and 1 Peter. So if you want to make yourself a little bookmark with the bulletin, you can. We'll be in 1 Peter chapter 3 right now. 1 Peter chapter 3. And Peter paints a picture. He gives us an expansion on what Jesus is saying here. 1 Peter chapter 3. Starting in verse 13, Peter says this. He says, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, notice the same term there, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Notice how Peter connects suffering for righteousness' sake to, in verse 16, good behavior in Christ. Good behavior in Christ. There's a direct connection there between being slandered and living a life that reflects your Christian belief and values. Now, obviously, our Christian faith should motivate our conduct, shouldn't it? And it may lead to us receiving this kind of treatment. And frankly, I think Peter had this beatitude in mind. He's using practically the same words. And I firmly believe he would have heard those words on the Sermon on the Mount come from Jesus' lips. But even Peter says to be treated this way is a blessing. A little later in the next chapter, chapter 4, starting in verse 3, Peter gives an actual example of how this might look in real life. Here's what Peter says. He says, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. Now, that is the response that Peter says believers can expect. He's painting this picture of not joining in with what the world does, living a life that looks very different from an unbeliever, not participating in the world's sin, and as a result, receiving scorn. One time a few years ago, some casual acquaintances wanted to go to one of the adult establishments on Mound House. We have children in the room here, so to celebrate somebody's birthday. Right? They wanted to do that. And I said, I would obviously not be going. And one of these guys claimed to be a Christian. So I had talked to him privately and said, hey, man, you shouldn't be doing this. And the remark that I got from the others in the group was something along the lines of, don't try to stop us. You can stay home and pray for us sinners, you know, you Christian. And that was a response. Have you experienced this kind of treatment before? Maybe you've been called a prude because you waited before marriage. Maybe you've been called uptight because you don't participate in crude jokes. Maybe you've gotten strange looks because you don't watch or listen or read the same things as others do. But to receive this kind of scorn requires something of us, which is to actually be living in a godly way. Right? If your conduct, your speech, your activity, whatever it may be, looks exactly like your unbelieving friend, coworker, neighbor, why would they look at you sideways? Right? It's when your life looks different that persecution may come. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:12 that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So the question is, right, are we living a godly life to the point that others notice and we receive persecution? They may not know we're a Christian, but is our conduct so reflective of what we believe that it is offensive to them, right? Sometimes we want to keep our heads down, right? We don't want to draw attention to ourselves. We all feel that way sometimes, but there's no blessing in that. As a side note, right, we don't want to go too far, and we don't want to be persecuted for self-righteousness, right? Kent Hughes writes that Christians are often persecuted not for their Christianity, but for their lack of it. Sometimes Christians simply have unpleasant personalities. They're rude, insensitive, thoughtless, piously obnoxious. Some are rejected because they're discerned as proud and judgmental. Others are disliked because they are lazy and irresponsible. Either arrogance or incompetence mixed with piety is sure to bring rejection, right? So if we act self-righteously, if we act pharisaically, if we try to make non-Christians act like Christians to make us feel better, meet our standards, then people will not like us. But they're disliking us for the wrong reason, right? So if you're going to be rejected for humble righteousness than for proud self-righteousness, right? We want to make sure it's the right reason. The second cause Jesus mentions, flipping back to Matthew chapter 5, looking at verse 11, is to be persecuted on the account of Jesus himself. To be persecuted on the account of Jesus himself. This does refer directly to our faith, to our confession of faith, to what we believe, our belief in the gospel. To be persecuted on Jesus' account means to receive a harmful treatment in direct connection with your faith, with your identity as a disciple of Jesus Christ. This is perhaps the cause of the most severe persecution that Christians face around the world. Those who are known as Christians, who bear the name of Christ, are targeted and attacked specifically for this reason. Churches are blown up for this reason, on the account of Christ, not because the people inside are righteous. The early Christians, especially the apostles, knew this kind of persecution very well. They experienced it frequently. John and Peter, for example, in Acts chapter 3, preach the gospel. They heal a man who is lame. And they're told by the high council, the high priest, the religious establishment, to stop preaching Christ. They refused. A few chapters later, Luke tells us that the church continued to grow, more people believed, and the religious leaders became jealous. John and Peter are once again brought before the religious leaders, asked why they continue to preach, why they're disobeying. They're told to stop teaching in Jesus' name. And Peter's response is, well, we must obey God rather than men. The apostles were then physically beaten and charged not to preach in Jesus' name. And listen to how Luke records their response to all these events in Acts 5:41. He says, then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They rejoiced because they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. The apostles were keenly aware that the reason they were persecuted, the reason they were suffering in this way, was because of the name they were preaching, because of the name they were associated with, Jesus Christ. The world does not like the name of Jesus. People will talk all day long about, oh, yeah, I believe in God. I believe there's a God out there. He exists, right? Sure, there's some. But as soon as you get specific and you say, yeah, and that God sent his son, Jesus Christ, people have a very visceral reaction sometimes. The apostles counted it an honor to be dishonored for that name on the account of Jesus. And of course, this too requires us to be known as Christians. Right? We don't want to be loud. We don't want to be flamboyant or showboating. Right? But do people even know what you and I believe? Sure, they may see our good deeds, right? They may see our Christian character that's good. But do they know specifically you are associated with that name? Does it ever fall from your lips? Right? Once again, Peter gives us helpful counsel and encouragement regarding this specific cause of persecution in 1 Peter chapter 4. Now, turn over there with me. We'll look at verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 4, starting in verse 12. Peter writes this. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. In other words, it's normal to experience the things you're experiencing. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." In the very name that brings the worldly dishonor and shame, let the believer glory in it. You see what Peter's saying there? This is like a mini sermon on the Beatitude from Peter himself, right? How cool is that? And in this little paragraph we just read, Peter gives us kind of four big items of counsel regarding persecution that we may face for the name of Christ. First, he says we shouldn't be surprised if we're persecuted for Christ's name. Right? If we're called to suffer for his sake, we shouldn't count that as unusual or as strange, but rather we should expect it. Keep that in mind as we see our own culture moving in a particular direction that may be concerning to you. Don't be surprised. Don't panic. Don't let it come as a shock to you. Second, when we are persecuted and suffer for Christ's name, what are we doing? We are sharing in his sufferings, verse 13. We are walking down the same road that our Savior walked down before us. Right? If we are disciples learning from our Master, we don't only learn from Jesus' teachings, but from his life, from the things he experienced, from his example. And that means being persecuted. Remember how Isaiah described Christ? He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Isaiah 53:3. Christ, our Master and our Teacher, suffered and was persecuted because of who he was. So if we are his disciples, we will be called to do the same. But if we are persecuted for Christ's sake, he is with us. He is with us, and we are in good company. And that's kind of the third thing we see. Peter reminds us in verse 14 that if we suffer for the name of Christ, then God's Spirit is with us, and we should consider ourselves blessed. We should consider ourselves blessed. Not cursed, not unfortunate, but blessed. And to be reminded that God is not far from us in that moment, but that his own Spirit, the Spirit of glory, the Holy Spirit, is upon us. Is with us, is within us. And finally, we should be careful, as Peter reminds us, to ensure that we are not suffering for our own sins, our own criminal activity, our own bad conduct, right? We shouldn't count suffering for bad behavior in this category, but rather for being a Christian, because in that we can glorify God. So have you ever experienced persecution for your faith? Have you ever experienced scorn, slander, insult, or physical harm because of your Christian faith and conduct? If so, be encouraged. Be encouraged. There is a blessing and a reward promised to you in this text. And we see that flipping back to Matthew chapter 5. Now, we've been told that persecution is something Christians should expect. We've seen that to be persecuted is to follow in the footsteps of Jesus himself. But fortunately, that's not all Jesus has to say on the topic. He doesn't put a period at the end of that sentence and say, tough luck, it's going to get rough, see you on the other side, right? He gives us encouragement. He gives us comforting promises. And between verses 10 and 12, we find three reasons to be encouraged and to have joy in the midst of persecution. Three reasons. The kingdom of heaven, a heavenly reward, and the company in which we find ourselves. And these things that we're going to see are not pie-in-the-sky fantasies. They are not pipe dreams. These reasons that Jesus mentions have powerfully sustained the witness and in the endurance of the church, of Christians, for thousands of years. Right? These aren't just pithy statements. These are the hope of the martyrs. So first we see in verse 10 that those who are persecuted will receive, and indeed have received, present tense, the kingdom of heaven. Those who are persecuted are seen by God. God does not ignore their sufferings. He does not look lightly upon them. God takes the suffering of his people seriously. The greatest sense in which God's persecuted people are blessed is found in this promise. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Remember, the Beatitudes are distinguishing marks of a citizen of that kingdom. They paint a portrait for us of what Christians are to be and what Christians are to be growing in as far as our character goes. So what does persecution have to do with possessing the kingdom? What does it have to do with this promise, theirs is the kingdom of heaven? Well, I think Acts chapter 14 gives us the answer to that question. Turn there briefly with me, if you would. Acts chapter 14, we're going to start in verse 19. Acts chapter 14. We're jumping into the middle of Paul's journeys, his missionary work. Paul has been preaching and is in a town, Lystra. And here's what happens. Here's what Luke records. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul, right, taking fist-sized rocks and pummeling him. They dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Okay. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up. He entered. He goes back into the city. Right. Paul's crazy. He goes back for round two. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of all the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and listen to this, saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Can you imagine anyone more qualified than Paul to say that at this point, right? Besides Christ himself. Stoned, beaten, dragged outside, left for dead. Paul can say this with great confidence. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. What's Paul saying there when he teaches the disciples that? He's saying that the road to the kingdom of heaven is one paved with suffering. It's one paved with persecution, with tribulation. Have you ever been driving to somewhere you've never been before? Maybe back in the days before GPS. Right? You know, you're somewhere without cell service and you are not sure if you're on the right road. Like, I think I maybe made a wrong turn. You know, it's a little disconcerting. You get a little worried, especially when there's not another freeway exit for 100 miles, right? You know that feeling? But then you see a road sign. It says destination this way. You're like, yes, whew, I don't have to do a U-turn, right? There's a relief that you feel when the route you're taking is confirmed as the right road. Well, if you find yourself experiencing persecution and tribulation for Christ, then what Paul is saying here, what Jesus is saying in his beatitude, is that you are on the road to the kingdom of heaven. It is paved with persecution, and persecution is like a big road sign, we could say. This is kingdom of heaven, 200 miles that way. You're on the right path if you're experiencing persecution for the reasons Jesus gives us in these Beatitudes. So be encouraged, take heart, press on towards the glorious heavenly city. And be comforted to know that you are merely passing through this world. This isn't the final destination. You may be familiar with the old hymn, "I'm a poor wayfaring stranger, I'm traveling through this world of woe, yet there's no sickness, toil, or danger in that bright land to which I go." We're pilgrims, we're sojourners passing through. Brothers and sisters, God has promised us His kingdom, and the road to that kingdom is difficult. It is difficult, but He will give us what we need to press on. He will not let our gas tank run empty. He will give us what we need to be faithful, even in the midst of persecution. Think about martyrs whom God sustains even to death, even through that moment where they're told, "Deny Christ and you can live." God sustains them through that. And no matter what you may face for Christ's name, be encouraged that you've been promised His very kingdom. Is there not something more worth suffering for than that? But that's not all Jesus promises us. It's not all the encouragement He gives us. Look back at verse 12. We're told in verse 12, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven." Rejoice and be glad because your reward is great in heaven. When we talk about rewards, Christians usually have one of two responses. Sometimes they get really uncomfortable and don't want to talk about heavenly rewards at all. They're like, "That just sounds weird. We're saved by grace alone. It should all be about Jesus. I'm not even going to talk about any rewards at all." Right? Going through the Bible with a Sharpie. It's not, right? Not good. On the other side of things are Christians who obsess about the rewards. They have a list of like 100 different heavenly rewards that we're going to have. Right? We're going to have a better house in the New Jerusalem. Right? If you're more faithful, or you're going to get a better job when Christ comes back, you know, and under His kingdom, right? Neither of those approaches reflect the Bible's view of heavenly rewards. They're imbalanced, right? We don't want to fall into those traps either. So Jesus mentions, yes, there's a great reward. There's a cause for rejoicing. And we can't ignore the reality. We shouldn't ignore the reality. It's there on the pages of Scripture. But notice what Jesus does not say. He doesn't say what the great reward in heaven is. He doesn't give us any details. He doesn't give us any indication what it might be. And really, when you read the Bible, a straightforward, simple, contextual reading of Scripture, well, there's not much else we find in the Bible about what heavenly rewards might be. Everything that people come up with is really speculation. All Jesus says, really all the Bible says, is simply that there is a reward. There is a reward. Jesus does not want us to get so fixated on what the reward might be that we lose focus of what the main point is, right? So keep that in mind. And I think that maybe a better way of understanding this word in the Greek is compensation, recompense, right? So when Jesus says, right, in other words, "The persecuted have a great heavenly reward ahead of them," He's basically saying this: whatever trouble, whatever persecution that you face for my name, right, for living as a disciple of me on this earth, it will be far and well worth it once you enter your glorious rest. That's the heart of what Jesus is saying. Not here's all the details about the reward, but it will be well worth it. God will not overlook the persecution that you may face. He will more than make it up to you. Right? I think that's really what Jesus is saying. And I think that's what Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 4. Turn there with me for a moment as well. 2 Corinthians 4. And there's so many, just so many encouraging passages in Scripture about suffering as a believer. Whether it's persecution or anything else, there's so many things for our encouragement. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Again, we're reading from Paul, the man who was, you know, he gives us this big long list in 2 Corinthians, beaten, stoned multiple times, left for dead, shipwrecked, so on and so forth. And he describes the nature of his apostolic ministry this way in verse 8. He says, "We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies." Right? Paul undoubtedly, and we have it in vivid detail, suffered extreme persecution for the name of Christ in his missionary work. But he didn't lose hope. He didn't give up. He didn't lose his joy. Certainly, Paul struggled with anxiety. He did struggle with depression. We see that in 2 Corinthians 1. But he did not lose the hope that was before him. Why? Look what he says starting in verse 16. He says, "So we do not lose heart." Why? "Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day." Here it is. "For this light momentary affliction," that includes persecution, "is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look to the things that, to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Paul views persecution as something that God used in his life to prepare him for something far better, for the eternal weight of glory, for the glorious heavenly reward that Jesus mentions in our Beatitude. Once Paul reached the end of his life, he would describe this as a crown of righteousness, this reward, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. There's not much more detail than that, but even that is enough to sustain our faith and our hope. The promise of God making Paul's suffering, his fighting, his persecution, all worth it, propelled Paul to the end of his life and ministry. And this same promise of a great heavenly reward is something Jesus puts on the table for the persecuted to encourage them to endure, to press on, to remain faithful. And in fact, Jesus puts the promise of heavenly recompense forward as the very basis for our response in persecution. What should we do when we face persecution? Should we panic? Should we be grieved? Should we worry? Well, Jesus says, "Rejoice and be glad." Rejoice and be glad. That's bizarre, right? That doesn't seem to match with what we would expect. It seems a little counterintuitive. Persecution is no fun, but for the Christian, persecution is something that we have good reason to rejoice and be glad in. Ours is the kingdom of heaven, for we have a great heavenly reward. The author of Hebrews wrote to persecuted believers. They were persecuted because of their faith. Listen to how he encourages them. He says, "Recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated as persecution. For you had compassion on those in prison," right, those fellow believers who were locked up, "and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward." Hebrews 10, 32 through 35. It was the promise. It was the confidence of a better and abiding inheritance in heaven, a great reward, the kingdom of heaven itself, that gave the Hebrew Christians the ability to rejoice in the midst of their persecution, to be glad in Christ when their livelihood, their home, their belongings, their family members were ripped away from them. It was that. A better possession and an abiding one. For the Christian, for you and me, the persecution that we may face, though hard, is a sign to us of God's blessing and of the promise of heaven awaiting us. It's a reminder that this world is not our home, but that we have a better country, a better kingdom waiting for us. It's a sign that we are sharing in the sufferings of Christ as his disciples, as those following in his footsteps. There's this tale, right, of these two martyrs. It was during the Reformation era. And one says to the other, as they're about to be burned at the stake, close your eyes, for when you open them, we shall be in a better world. These are not pie-in-the-sky religious platitudes. These realities have sustained God's people to death. And some of those people were the prophets of old. And Jesus mentions in verse 12, so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is the third reason that we can rejoice in persecution. We have the kingdom of heaven. Our reward in heaven is great. And so they persecuted the prophets before us. We find ourselves facing this treatment as God's covenant people. We are in good company. Jeremiah the prophet is maybe the best example of this. You read Jeremiah, you find out not only did zero people respond to his message, right? Nobody did. Nobody turned from their sin. On top of that, he was slandered, he was imprisoned, he was nearly executed, he was thrown in a well, he was beaten. Yet how was he esteemed by God? Highly honored for his faithfulness. Highly honored. The prophets of the Old Testament were revered men, and for Jesus to say, you're in their company, that's an honorable thing. Something to rejoice in. And there were others beyond Jeremiah, mentioned in general terms again in Hebrews 11. The author of Hebrews says, others suffered mocking, flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. That's church tradition says that's how Isaiah was killed. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. But the author of Hebrews goes on to say this, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, by the prophets and men and women of old, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, even if the route takes us through persecution, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What was it that enabled Jesus to endure persecution and mocking and crucifixion at the hands of wicked men? The joy that was set before him. Of course, he is without sin. But it was the joy of knowing his Father's will would be completed and that the glorious inheritance the Father had promised him would be his. Brothers and sisters, if you face persecution, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Let us look to the one who endured all of that for our sake. Let us look to the one who endured the cross and is now seated in everlasting glory and eternal joy at the Father's right hand, who has received his kingdom from the Father. Let us follow in his footsteps, bearing reproach and scorn for his name, bearing insult and mockery, but considering with joy the promises and blessings that are in store for us. Let us rejoice, knowing that we are growing as disciples, that we are being made more in the likeness of our Savior as we suffer with him, that we may be glorified with him. Blessed are those who are persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, a sobering text for us today. Lord, it does not bring us delight to think about being persecuted, to think about the potential of what the future may hold for us. We cannot know. But Father, we pray that this beatitude, that the words of Peter, that the words of the author, the Hebrews, would prepare us for that day, Lord, that if we are to face mockery or worse as Christians, that we may have already decided in our minds that we are blessed, that we have decided in our minds to rejoice if that day is to come. Father, thank you that you have promised us such great things, and that, Lord, we may one day experience the honor of receiving dishonor for the name of Christ. Help us to count it as a blessing in that day. And may, Lord, our witness for you be faithful. And we pray you'd help us to endure any persecution we may ever experience with joy, that by seeing that, others may even come to know Christ. We love you, Lord. We thank you for the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered all things for us. We pray this in his name. Amen.